chapter 2 is the passage we want to begin with this morning, so you can be turning there. And as you're turning there, I'll just join in with others who have spoken this morning, welcoming you to our assembly. Glad to have you with us. We're going to turn our attention to God's Word for a few minutes, and hope you'll join us in that with an open Bible. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer says there in verse 1, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His will." I want to be focused on the question that is essentially asked in verses 2 and 3. I know our translations punctuate that a little bit differently. But at the heart of that is the question that the writer asks, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He contrasts the word that has been brought to us through Jesus Christ with what he calls the word spoken through angels, thinking specifically about the Old Testament there, and talks about the importance with which that revelation of God was viewed. And says, as the Hebrew writer does throughout this book, we have been given something so much greater. So how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, what's so great about salvation? I know we preachers talk about it all the time, but I'm afraid that lots of people don't really see what's so great about it. That is why many Christians are not more excited about being Christians and more diligent about serving the God that they profess to serve. It's why many young people raised in Christian families are not particularly interested in obeying the gospel. They don't see what's so great about salvation. It may be why we don't do a better job reaching the lost in our community. It certainly explains why a great number of people who are lost are not interested in the gospel, because they just don't see what's so great about salvation. Well, that's what we want to talk about this morning. The things we're going to talk about for those of us who are Christians are pretty basic. This is about as basic as it gets. And yet they are things that we need to be reminded of. It may be that because they are so basic, so foundational, we forget their importance, or at least we don't think about it as much as we should. So we're going to talk about this great salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus and what is so great about it. And the first thing I want you to think about is that our salvation is great because it answers a great need. In fact, it answers the greatest need that exists for mankind. I want to think about a passage in the book of Isaiah for just a moment. It's in Isaiah chapter 59. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. And we may go a little beyond that just to make sure we understand the situation here. Isaiah is prophesying among the people of Judah. Things needed to change, as was generally the case when a prophet came on the scene. Isaiah says to his people in Isaiah 59 and verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." The people of Israel were despondent. The people of Judah were despondent because it seemed that God was not answering them. God did not hear them. And Isaiah explains to them, well, that's not God's fault. It's not that God is unable to save. It's not that God is unable to hear. The problem, verse 2, he said, is that your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. And he goes on to describe what some of those sins were in case they needed to be reminded. Your hands, verse 3, are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Verse 7, their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. And that's characteristic of the kinds of indictments that Isaiah brings at his people throughout this book. But here he highlights that because of all that, their sin has made a separation between them and God. And that states a universal principle because that is what sin does. When we transgress the will of God, it creates a separation between us and God that needs to be bridged. It creates a breach in our fellowship with God that needs to be healed. And that is not just a problem for these people of Judah that we're reading about in Isaiah chapter 59. In Romans chapter 5, Paul reassures us that it is a universal problem. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. In Romans 5 verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world." He's talking about the original sin in terms of being the first one committed. The sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. "Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Paul's assertion in these verses is not that we somehow biologically inherit the sin or the guilt of Adam, but simply that we are separated from God. That's what death means in this passage. Separation from God, and we are separated from Him for the same reason that Adam was, because we have sinned. He says, even those who have not sinned, verse 14, in the likeness of the offense of Adam. We don't have to do exactly what he did. Sin separates us from God. Sin destroys fellowship with God. I know that for a lot of people, that's an offensive concept. The way a lot of people, and I am afraid maybe the way a lot of believers look at it, is that God's law is kind of an intrusion on us, that He's given us this life and freedom to do the things we want to do, but then He came along and whacked down all these rules that we have to follow, and that intrudes on our freedom. And God is somehow unreasonable or unfair to expect those things of us. Can I suggest we look at it differently? God created us for the purpose of glorifying Him. The Bible affirms that that is our reason for living. That's our mission in life. To fear God and keep His commandments is the whole of man, the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us. God created us to glorify Him, and He has warned us that there are some ways of thinking and behaving that defy that purpose. And because of that, we should stay away from them. Because of that, those things defile us and separate us from God when we give in to them. And that's what sin does. And sin did it not just for the people of Judah in Isaiah's day, but Paul reminds us that's what it does for everybody. And it creates the greatest need that any human being will ever face. Whether that person acknowledges it or not, the greatest need any person ever has is reconciliation to God. And the New Testament reminds us that that's exactly what God has brought. He has brought the means by which our fellowship with Him can be restored. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 21, when the angel announced to Mary that she was going to miraculously conceive and give birth to a son, there was amazement. When that angel spoke to Joseph, her husband, to reassure him of the circumstances of his wife's pregnancy, his betrothed wife, with whom he had not yet come together. The angel said to him in verse 21, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. That, by the way, is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. And the Hebrew Yeshua means Jehovah is salvation. And the angel said, you're going to call his name Jesus. You're going to call his name Jehovah is salvation, for he will save his people from their sins. And of course, as we read on through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we see that that is the mission for which Jesus came, to provide the solution to the greatest need that exists, the need of forgiveness, the need of reconciliation to God, the need of the healing of that breach that sin creates. Our salvation is great because it answers that great need and because it was bought with a great price. 1 Peter chapter 1 reminds us of that price. This is 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Very often the New Testament talks about Christ's blood being the price for our sins. That's a figurative way of saying that his death was an atoning sacrifice that provided the price of our redemption. It's language that is based largely on the Old Testament pattern of sacrifices offered, animals being slaughtered and sacrificed to God in order to atone for the sins of the people. But of course, as we are elsewhere reminded, it took a perfect sacrifice to really provide the price for redemption. The blood of a bull or a goat couldn't do it. Something else was needed. And Peter reminds us that what that something else was is the sinless, unblemished, spotless life of God's Son, Jesus Christ. We talk a good bit about Jesus' life being perfect, about it being free from sin. The Hebrew writer says he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That is profound. Sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our minds around someone who lived sinlessly. And of course, we read about Jesus and learn that he was more than a man. He was God in the flesh. God who laid aside the glories that were due him and took on the form of a bondservant, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. But think of the greatness of a sinless life. Think of what a unique thing that is, because there's only been one, the life of Jesus. And what did God do with that sinless life? Indeed, what was the purpose ultimately for that sinless life? It was so Jesus could lay it down and offer it as a sacrifice that was the price of my redemption and your redemption from sin. Think about the fact that the one sinless life ever lived on this earth was given up because of you. And because of you and you and you and me. It was laid down so that we could have the hope of being reconciled to God. I hope that makes us think more carefully about the depth of sin and shows the lengths to which God was willing to go to see to it that sin was forgiven. Because that sacrifice could come from nowhere else. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul writes that in him we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We mentioned the Old Testament sacrifices. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 of that book highlights the difference between those animal sacrifices and the price for our salvation that we're talking about here. Hebrews 10 Starting in verse 1, he writes, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. 'By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God.'" The perfect sacrifice. That's what was offered. And that's why our salvation is so great. Because it's secured, as Peter tells us, not with the blood of bulls and goats, not with silver or gold or other things that are perishable and imperfect, but with the sinless life of Jesus Christ. Have you thought lately about the fact that it is your sin that made that necessary? And that only because of that can you be reconciled to fellowship with God? Can you still say salvation is not so great? One preacher put it this way. He said, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserted himself and put himself in a place where only God deserved to be. God the Son sacrificed himself and put himself where only man deserved to be." What's so great about our salvation? Because it saves us from great consequences. We talked about being separated from God, and maybe we should think more about that to really appreciate what that is and how awful that is. Because maybe in this life we don't fully appreciate what it is to be separated from God, to be cut off from fellowship with God. Certainly there are billions of people in this world around us right now who have no concept of that, and it doesn't seem to bother them. The Scriptures reassure us that salvation is great because it saves us from great consequences. That very word, salvation, in the New Testament, is a word that conveys the idea of being delivered from some danger, from some dreadful circumstance. It is being saved from ruin. And in this case, we're talking about everlasting separation from God. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus depicts his return in judgment and his pronouncing sentence, essentially, on the righteous and the wicked. It's a picturesque description. But in verse 46, after he speaks to those on his left, those who had not followed him, those who had shown no mercy in their lives, is one of the things that's emphasized here. It says, verse 46 of Matthew 25, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." His pronouncement on them in verse 41, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." That is everlasting condemnation, everlasting punishment, everlasting judgment. Again, that is an idea that is offensive to a lot of people in our world, but it stands as the testimony of Jesus in this passage. There's no getting around it. Paul writes about it this way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where in verse 9 he says that those who do not, verse 8, do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, verse 9, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. May I suggest that what verse 9 highlights, being away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power, is really the most dreadful consequence. The passages that we've considered depict this as everlasting fire, Matthew chapter 25. Revelation depicts it as a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, everlasting torment. John calls it the second death in that passage. An everlasting death, an everlasting separation from God, who is the source of life. But it's the being separated from God part that makes it so horrible. Even if those depictions of darkness and fire and brimstone are figurative descriptions, how do you begin in human language to describe the awfulness of not being able to have fellowship with God for all eternity? Being out of His presence, out of the presence, out of fellowship, out of connection with the One who is the source of everything in life that is good. How do you begin to describe that? And how do you begin to contemplate the awfulness of so great a consequence to sin? You see, sin separates us from God, not just in this life, but if it is not redeemed, if it is not reconciled, if it is not forgiven, then ultimately sin separates us from God for eternity. Because we live not just in this mortal existence for 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. We live on in eternity. It is a question of where we spend that eternity, in fellowship with God or away from the presence of God and the glory of His power. We will spend forever in one condition or the other. And there cannot be imagined a worse condition than forever being cut off from the fellowship of God. Our salvation is great because it provides the solution to that. It saves us from that consequence. And because it promises something great in exchange. Great rewards. Fellowship with God. That word fellowship that's used so often in the New Testament means participating together in something with someone. It means sharing something in common. And it's so often depictive of a relationship. Listen to how John describes things in 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Intimate connection with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. John says that's what the gospel is all about. This great salvation that the writer of Hebrews talks about promises the great reward of being God's child. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There's a sense in which every human being is a child of God, a creation of God, and one loved of God. But that's not what John means here. John is talking about being God's child in the particular sense of having a relationship with Him, a family relationship with Him, because we have been reconciled to Him in Christ. You can read about that in other passages as well. We are not just God's servants. We are God's children. And because we are God's children, redeemed through Christ, He has given us victory over sin. That means we do not have to be any longer enslaved to it. And that's a reward not just for eternity, it's a reward to be appreciated and enjoyed right now. Paul describes it like this in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and verse 17. He says, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For you were slaves of sin, and when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death, as we've talked about. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. And the outcome? Eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our salvation is great because it gives us victory over the very thing that created the separation between us and God. It gives us victory over sin. You don't have to be a slave to it anymore. If you have ever been or ever known someone who was addicted to some substance or other, you have seen slavery. But you don't have to be an addict to be a slave to sin. Paul describes the Roman Christians before they became to Christ, that's exactly what they were. Before they became Christians, they were slaves to sin. And he tells us in the verses previous, we didn't read those, everybody is a slave to something. Verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness." Paul wants us to know that all of humanity can be divided into one of two groups, and they're all slaves. It's just a question of who the master is. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is great because that slavery to Jesus Christ is not an oppressive burden. It is, after all, fellowship with Him and His family. And it is promised to us for eternity. And our salvation is great because it is great in scope. And by that, I simply mean that it's for everybody. Near the conclusion of His gospel, John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 30. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book." John, in fact, in his gospel, highlights just a handful of the miracles Jesus performed. He uses that particular word, signs, to describe them. And he acknowledges there are many others that are not written in his book. But verse 31, "These have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." That is an invitation that is open to everyone. And it is open to you right now. Have you responded to it? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what color your skin is, what your native language is, where you come from, whether you've got a lot of money or a little. It doesn't matter what sins you have committed, how big or how small in the eyes of the world, or for how long. Doesn't matter what impact they may have had on your life or the lives of others, the invitation is the same regardless. Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have life in His name? One of the great things about salvation, one of the great things about the gospel we preach, is that it's for everyone. It's for you because Jesus died for you. Because you share that same need that all of us have the need of redemption from sin. Jesus died to make it possible. He wants you to be delivered from everlasting separation from God and instead to know everlasting fellowship with God and His people. And that's the invitation that's extended to you right now. We're going to sing a song in just a moment that I hope will encourage you to think about these things as they apply to your life. Have you accepted God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ? Do you believe He is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe what these scriptures we've read this morning say about His life and His mission? How He gave His life for sin and rose again to prove His power as God the Son over sin and over death. Do you believe that testimony? Are you ready this morning to repent, acknowledge the wrongfulness of the life you have lived up to this point, and make a commitment that from now on you're going to be a slave to righteousness? Confess your faith in Jesus. Be united with Christ in baptism, buried in water in the likeness of His death and raised in the likeness of His resurrection to your new life. We're ready to help you do that and to rejoice with you as you do that, but you've got to make the decision. The writer of Hebrews said, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Don't you neglect it. Respond to the gospel right now. If we can encourage you to do that, step forward as we stand and as we sing together.